Well, hey, everybody. Welcome to the Bic Life Podcast. My name is Ryan Stockton, and I am here, as usual, with my friend and yours, Scott McPhee. Hey, Scott.
Hey, Ryan. How's it going?
Hey, doing okay, man. Doing okay. So glad to be doing another episode here. This one will be dropping at the beginning of July. First, we drop these the first Monday of every month. And so we're looking forward to this one coming in July. This is the Bic Life Podcast, where we talk about life and faith from a Brethren in Christ perspective. And we've got a really fascinating conversation for today. So, Scott, I was telling you recently, I passed my DQ for all of those BIC people don't know. The DQ is not necessarily Dairy Queen, although we did go to there to celebrate my passing of the DQ. The DQ is the doctrinal questionnaire, and this is something that is open for people to take in the Brethren in Christ denomination for licensing as a pastor and or even just further growth in your spiritual life. And as part of that process, not just the DQ, but there are also these four courses that the BIC have called the core courses. And I've taken three of the four. Scott, have you?
Yeah, I've taken three of the four as well.
Three of the four? Yeah. Okay, cool. So the one I just had most recently was the class called Theology of Salvation. And if that sounds like a really big topic, it is. Mm-hmm. I'm so excited because I just finished this up a couple weeks ago, and the teacher, facilitator, professor, however you want to say it, of that class is Dr. Rob Douglas, and he is joining us today to talk about one of the many topics that we talked about during that class that I just found fascinating. So, and I think it's going to have really big practical ramifications for the church and how we think about discipleship. So, Rob, thanks so much for joining us. Why don't you take a minute to introduce yourself?
Thanks. Thanks for inviting me and for allowing me to be here. My name is Rob Douglas. I have spent pretty much an even amount of my adult life as either a pastor or a seminary professor. So it's been divided pretty much 50-50, maybe a couple years more as a pastor at this point. I have a PhD in contemporary Roman Catholic systematic theology from Duquesne University. That's what allowed me to do the seminary teaching, but I always love the ways in which theology actually kind of lands and means something for the church. So, good to be with you. I pastor the Dillsburg Brethren in Christ Church. I'm back in the pastorate now. I just became a grandfather a couple months ago for the first time. So that's the new chapter that we're all writing together. So glad to be here with you all.
Awesome. It's a fascinating route. We don't have to go into all of it, but it's a fascinating path going from a PhD in Roman Catholic theology to a Brethren in Christ pastor. That's
it was sort of circuitous, but it's been good. When I started it, I was actually a United Methodist pastor. So there's even some more turns in it beyond that. So
That's great. I think actually that's really good for a lot of people to hear. I think some folks can feel a little left out if they don't have the same last name as everyone else in Brethren in Christ circles.
Not a Brubaker or a Yoder or whatever.
Or an Engel or whatever. Right. Yeah. Yeah, man, absolutely. So I think it's good for people to hear there are other ways to come into the denomination. You don't have to be born into it. So that's great. That's great. All right. Well, hey, listen, before we get into the actual topic, there's a specific turn of phrase, paradigm shift, however you want to think about it. And it's in our previous offline conversation, Scott, you were talking about defining the word paradigm. Uh-huh. Maybe we'll get to that in just a second, but I think it's a good point. So if you haven't heard the word paradigm before,
That's funny you say that. I used years ago, there was a band that I liked, came out with a song called Paradigm Shift. But I didn't know. I was a teenager. I thought it was paradigm shift.
what's a digum and why are there two of them?
Right.
Paradigms. Nice.
Oh, man.
So, yeah, English language is silly.
Yeah.
So before we get into the current paradigm and then the shift in that paradigm and also defining what a paradigm is, let's set the stage here. Okay, so we're going to be talking a little bit about discipleship, the goal of salvation, or not goal of salvation, but the what God is after, and the role of salvation in the church. How do those concepts, ideas, the church and salvation, how do they engage with each other, interplay with each other, and in terms of what God is trying to do in this world? And so just real quickly, I wanted to set the stage for just kind of how the what the state of the church is in the West, and more particularly the United States, where we are, us three. And so all of you guys have done a little bit of digging. This is really cursory stuff here, but just to set the stage, this will come as a shock to nobody, how church attendance is in decline over the years. One thing that I thought was actually interesting is that in-person attendance is actually creeping back up since the pandemic, and online attendance is dropping off a little bit more. I thought the trend of in-person and virtual attendance would continue going, you know, in the ways that it was during the pandemic, but in-person is actually increasing again. But overall attendance is dropping in churches across the country.
Yeah, and that's nothing new, right? Over the past however many decades, it seems like there's been a steady, slow decline.
Whether you're a pastor or a lay church goer, it seems oftentimes you can look back to the early 90s, late 80s and say, oh, wouldn't it be great to go back to those glory days, right? The the heyday of our church in the 80s and early 90s. Church attendance, and then church, not just church attendance, but church involvement, right? So you have what constitutes a consistent church goer. You know, decades ago, it used to be attending at least three times a month, you know, or a couple times a week or something like that. How many times a week did you go? Now it's measured in how many times a month are you going? And it's usually like two times a month constitutes a consistent churchgoer, which is lowering the bar for what constitutes consistent. And then our investment in the church, discipleship. Fewer people are engaging in discipleship opportunities. Discipleship just meaning ways that you can sharpen your faith, grow in Christ likeness. Grow in knowledge and appreciation and understanding of scripture, growing as a body, things like that. So fewer and fewer people are engaging in that as well. Anything else that you guys wanted to add to some of that to kind of fill out the picture of where things are right now with church attendance, discipleship, engagement, things like that?
I think you touched on it as far as I'm concerned.
Just setting the table here a little bit. We don't have to get into specifics. Anyone who wants to find out more about that, Google's a click away. There's plenty of numbers and statistics you can find on your own there. So with the picture of the church like this, and it's not all bad, but the general trends are in, you know, facing those directions. Given that, I thought that this topic of conversation that we had during this core course with Rob here was particularly fascinating. It had a lot of explanatory power, I felt, and also a lot of instruction for where we can go from here. So Rob, can you explain to us, first of all, kind of where you encountered this paradigm shift, who were you talking about, some of the authors that you were referring to during the class, as well as just kind of, you can kind of talk about the first part of the paradigm and then the second part, but we'll see if we can discuss some of the first layers of this paradigm first. And Scott, you're going back to the defining paradigm, right?
Yeah, exactly. Like paradigm shift are you talking about? And what is that?
Just by basically a model, right? A way of the ways, the template of a way that we think about a framework, that the way we conceptualize certain topics or ideas, things like that. So this first paradigm talks a little bit about the ways that we view how salvation and the church interact with each other. So Rob, why don't you kick us off and tell us a little bit about this?
Sure. So the first time I came across this was in 2006. It was the theologian's name is Simon Chan. He's from Singapore, and he wrote a book called Liturgical Theology. So it's in the first few pages of his first chapter. And I had to slow down. I was sort of like, is he actually saying what I think he's saying? It was really interesting. So what he was trying to tease out is ways that we see the church, and particularly how we see the church as it connects to salvation. And so he suggested that the typical Western church, the church that I certainly came to Christ in and grew up in, actually the church that I've served most of my life, it operates with what he would call an instrumental view. He has a couple different terms, but one of them is an instrumental view of the church. And so its basis is this, that God's ultimate purpose for everything that exists is to save human souls, to save people. And the church is the means to doing that. So it's the people of God giving witness as they should to the gospel and things like that. As we do that, that is the tool that God uses, the vehicle God uses to this ultimate end of personal individual salvation. And that's certainly, as I said, the church I came to Christ in, the church I was raised in as a young person. But it has some interesting things that have come along with that. So let me just kind of pause there to see if you want to chime in or ask questions about that, or if we want to just start to dig up what are some of the implications are about that.
Yeah, so to restate it, the instrumental view, the church being the instrument, yeah, I guess is where that word would come from. So the church being the instrument to accomplish God's ultimate goal of salvation. Now, and you said, and so I wanted to clarify, this does mean personal individual salvation. Is this specifically what they're talking about?
No, God would ultimately be interested in kind of salvation as a whole, but especially in the West and the way evangelicalism has kind of emphasized it, it has amounted to personal individual salvation.
Mm. Yeah. That's the reason why I wanted to ask about that and clarify that, is because one of the things that I found as I was doing some of the research on discipleship, some of the goals, some of the reasons why people were, the people who did invest in discipleship, some of the reasons that they wanted to do that, engage in discipleship, were very personal, very mm-hmm. individualistic. So some of the reasons why do Christians engage in discipleship, this is from a Barna study. When it comes to discipling others, motivations for Christians include, so when it comes to discipling others, so in others focus like, you know, teaching and whatever, the motivations for that including growing closer to God yourself and further development of your faith. So even the reasons for doing that were very individualistic, like mm-hmm. this is how it's benefiting me. And those, not just were the motivations for it, but those also seemed to be the fruits that people were getting,
sure,
were these individual benefits.
And much of even our spiritual formation efforts are really about me being the best Christian that I can be.
Right.
That's sort of the goal of my pursuit of spiritual formation, for example.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if I'm understanding this correctly, the first paradigm that Simon Chan is talking about is the instrumental view, where the big C church, right, the universal church believers, God uses believers as the instrument to bring people salvation or communicate the way they can come to the gift of salvation. Like, yeah. That's what you're, yeah.
Right. So the biggest thing is,
yeah,
between these two is ultimate goal and means. Okay. That's where the change is going to occur. So God's ultimate goal is salvation. He chooses, for the most part, can he use the Holy Spirit by himself without human intervention? Absolutely. But generally the instrument, the vehicle that God uses for that end of salvation is believers. Okay. It's the collected group of Christians as they bear witness faithfully.
Yeah, sounds good so far.
Now, right. As I said, I came across that in 2006 in Chan's book when it first came out. I have since found it. John Driver, who's a Mennonite scholar, he may have died at this point, but he actually had it in his book on understanding the atonement within the mission of the church, I think is what it's called. That would have been 1986. So this has been around. And Chan would actually say, while this what he proposes sounds somewhat revolutionary, Chan would say he's actually calling us to recover the way the church used to see itself.
Yeah.
So he's not saying that he's not proposing anything new at all, Chan would say. Yeah. But it we've not attended to that for so long that it feels brand new.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I was thinking we could maybe talk about the implications of each paradigm as we go, but maybe let's go on ahead and talk about the shift. And then we can talk about the implications of each right now, rather than just leaving people hanging. Let's talk about that shift between the goal and the means.
One of the implications that does come up that might be able to hang with people in that model where God's ultimate purpose is salvation and the church is simply the tool to that end, the question emerges immediately, why go to church? Mm-hmm. Once I'm saved, what do I need the church for? And at some level, I think the responses by Christians, evangelical Christians, would be primarily two things. We would say obedience. There's a scripture in Hebrew, don't quit gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. So, mm-hmm. so we should do it because God wants us to. Secondly, we would say keep gathering because it's too hard to do it by yourself. And so those, I think, are the best possible reasons why you'd keep going to church. They might be adequate reasons. I don't find them inspiring reasons personally.
They lack that like spiritual growth, equipping the church element.
Why do it? Because you should. Okay. So yeah.
that goes over really well with my kids.
Right. That. We've all experienced that.
Because I said so.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. And to your point, Rob, that those in themselves may not be wrong reasons.
No, I think they're absolutely right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's just they don't seem to be compelling reasons unless obedience is like your jam, you know? Right. Yeah, dude, I love
just,
obeying.
Just tell me that what is, to do. I'm there.
Yeah. All right. So we'll talk about some more implications of each of these paradigms here in a minute. But Rob, why don't you walk us through the second one, the shift that Simon Chan and Driver take us through here. What is the second, the shift here?
So Chan proposes what he calls the ontological view of the church. And ontology is just the big fancy word for something at its essence. What is something in its nature? So what he's saying is, what is the church really? So not what does the church do, but what is the church? And so in the ontological view, he's done is swapped means and ends. So in the first view, the ultimate purpose, the ends, was salvation, particularly personal salvation, and the means was the church. Chan said, I think a more biblical view is that God's ultimate purpose, what he's actually really, really about, is forming a people for himself. And salvation, while still absolutely necessary, becomes the mean to that end. The only way you can fit into the people is through personal salvation. So it's not like it becomes less important, but it's not the end itself. There's a greater end, and that is the people of God. And that has been, Chan would say, that's actually been God's passion all along. And that is a major theme. You can trace the people of God formula throughout scripture. It occurs over 50 times in the Bible. The idea of I will be your God and you will be my people. It's in a profoundly beautiful image. It's so, I mean, we could spend the whole time just on the people of God kind of idea. But so that is Chan's idea, is that we need to understand, he's proposing at least that we understand the church as the people of God. And so this, what the church is actually what God has been about. He's been actually always about forming a people for himself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sometimes I call it, God is about, building his family, the church. Mm-hmm. So is that basically what you're getting at? Like the kingdom building the kingdom, his family, people being adopted into God's family, then being called his children.
Yeah, that certainly, but for Chan, it's the emphasis that's actually really what he's about. It's not salvation and, oh, by the way, you get to be a part of the family. It's no, the purpose is the family.
Okay, so the focus goes from like an individual to like the big group.
Yep.
That, okay.
Yeah. So also, you need individual personal salvation, but it's because that it is only by that that I personally can fit into the family.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's kind of like, as I think about my children, right? As I think about a family, in the first paradigm, the goal would be being born into my family. You are my son. You're now my child of me, right? You're my child. You're a part of the family. That's the ultimate goal. In this second paradigm, the being born into the family is just the first and necessary step. So it's not, again, to your point, Rob, it's not de-emphasized. Salvation is not de-emphasized. It's just where the order in which it goes in terms of God's priorities changes. The priority in the second one would be not just being born into my family, not just becoming my child, but becoming more and more like me, right? So the way that I form my children in how I teach them, how I instruct them, what I want their character to be like, what kind of a person I want them to grow to be, what kind of man or woman I want them to become. And so in this second paradigm, yes, it is about becoming a child of God, but that's the first step to becoming more like the person of God, the person of Jesus. Does that sound about, does that
yeah.
scan? Is that, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, what I thought was so fascinating about this paradigm shift, because yeah, when I first heard this in the class, Rob, I was just, my jaw was on the floor for a while, because it just made so much sense to me of what I was seeing in terms of church attendance. Even things like, the falls from grace, right? The scandals in churches, right? You have these people whose end goal is to get more people to become a part of the church, more people to pray the prayer, whatever the paradigm is, their thought process for becoming saved, becoming a child of God. But character formation, spiritual formation does not come into play, which is one thing that I really liked about this second paradigm shift of the ultimate goal or purpose is forming a people for God, this formation process. And so what ends up happening is you have a whole of generations of Christians for whom the formation, becoming like Jesus, is not a priority in their lives. And so you end up with leaders in the church who have massive character problems. You end up with all these abuse scandals, and sin is always an ever-present part of people's lives. It can happen, but when you're really de-emphasizing character and spiritual formation, you become a very shallow Christian. You remain in your infant stages, and then you don't have the kind of strength, fortitude to lead. To encounter very mature situations and conversations and handle them appropriately and things like that. And I mean, you kind of end up, you know, you see Christian leaders with these massive problems and they're causing these falls from grace and then these accusations of hypocrisy from the watching world, you know, as they see the church kind of implode on itself because it's the roots are wide, but not deep.
Yeah. And so for me, the American church, the American Evangelical Church, has suffered because I think people have believed their message, more or less. Mm. So what we told them is what really matters ultimately is that you get saved, and what you need to do that is just believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're just believing and not coming to church, and we're scratching our heads wondering why they're not coming to church. It's because they bought the very thing we were selling. The message that we were offering them. And so even our view of that view of salvation isn't inherently wrong, but the purpose of salvation is actually to become a disciple.
Mm-hmm.
And for the early Anabaptists, discipleship was impossible without a community. It was an intentional following of Jesus within the context of a covenant community. So you couldn't be a disciple for the early Anabaptist apart from a community. There was no such thing as a, now, of course, you know, if a person through divine revelation comes to Jesus in the middle of some remote area, sure, that person could be a follower. But the normal way this happens, we are not supposed to be disciples apart from a covenant community. So we haven't been preaching the right, the entire breadth of salvation, because we haven't included discipleship, and then we haven't included, our understanding of discipleship has never included community. So this, we've gotten off the track in a number of ways. It's not that we're wrong, it's just like the emphasis has been in the wrong place in some ways.
Yeah, it makes me think of I just remember studying the word believe in the New Testament, and it's as far as I could tell, almost always an active verb. So believe isn't just, oh, now I know this and I believe it. Like, it's, I live this out. I am believing. This is how I believe. So that's what James is talking about. And, you know, and in James chapter 2, I believe. I believe. A question. As you were talking, I couldn't help but think of a couple phrases, and I would love to hear your take, Rob, on this. With regard to salvation, is there this, I've heard people call it, you know, well, there's like this fullness of salvation, or the, let's say the already but not yet. Is there like a facet in that? So like salvation is not like this once and done thing. It's like, yes, I'm saved, but I've not experienced the full breadth of that until one day I am with Jesus. Like, is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yes and no. So, okay. So yes and no. So I mean, certainly when I was talking about like the need for discipleship, that was definitely connected there. So yes, yeah. The idea that I'm continuing to be made into Christ likeness, certainly that part, but to the extent that, I guess for me, the big thing that I gained from Chan is this notion that it's ultimately about the people. It's ultimately about the family. It's ultimately about the collective body of Christ. And so one of the things that does for me is, so when we think of discipleship or formation, it's not just about me being formed, but our collective formation. How ought we think about spiritual formation of my believing community, my covenant community? What does it mean for us to be formed? Not just, I'm not saying either or, not just me to be formed, but what does it ultimately mean for us to be formed? And I'm not sure that that's a question that we don't typically think of it in that way. And another real quick, we tend to think of like worship, or corporate worship in particular, I'm thinking of. It is a bunch of Christians gathering at the same time, at the same place, using the same words, but all of them doing their own individual worship. I mean, we sort of conceptualize it like, did you worship today at church? But I think God's plan was that when we gathered, something different happened. When Christ talks about where two or three are gathered agreeing, when you agree, that word is symphoneo, the word of symphony. A symphony, by definition, is not all the instruments playing the same thing. Everything's doing its own thing. The beauty in it is that when the high strings are doing this, the cellos are doing this, and the oboe is doing that, they're all doing different things, but none of it would sound as nice as when it comes together. So I think we even have to have a grander idea of corporate worship, that it's different than everyone doing their individual worship. There is a different manifestation of the presence of Christ when we gather than I can ever experience on my own. Is he with me alone in my prayer closet? I pray in my sing worship in my car. Absolutely. Absolutely. He's with me. But there's a different manifestation of the presence of God when we gather as the body. I just think, for me, the issue is that what we're called to and invited to is grander than what we've been told so far.
And, you know, as I think about myself as a pastor at a church, what I preach and the words that I use, you know, you talked about how it's maybe, or the understanding isn't necessarily wrong, but maybe it's not incomplete. Maybe right. It's not complete. So it's not its fullest extent. So the fact is, salvation is it's the acceptance of God's grace, His work on the cross. It is simple in that regard. We don't have to fix ourselves beforehand. There are no hoops we have to jump through. We accept His work on our behalf, and that's that is truly one of the glorious pieces of the gospel. But then we stop there, and I feel like it's a bit of a pendulum shift, right? A swing when the pendulum swings from a more legalistic mindset. We're like, oh, we need to get away from all these shoulds and do's and don'ts and just say, hey, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, you know, which is true. But when we swing all the way to the other side, we stop at salvation is easy, mm-hmm. right? It doesn't cost you anything. It's real simple. All you got to do is pray this prayer, believe this thing, say these words, and you're in. It's good. But we forget that there's more available to us. There's more opportunity for blessing for us. There's more that we're missing out on. And it's not even and the salvation is really just the first step into a wider world, broader world.
For biblically, for me, one of the best places to get around this would be in Ephesians 2. So yeah. we preach Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 for salvation. It's not by works, it's by grace, it's a gift. Mm-hmm. We divorce 8 and 9 from 10 that tells us we've been made to do works. So mm-hmm. so that's a problem way we pull out 8 and 9 from 10. But the bigger issue is we've pulled out 8, 9, and 10 from the rest of Ephesians 2, which proceeds immediately to say, God has been doing all of this, why? To make a new man, a new person. That what he's been doing is ripping down the stuff that divides us to bring us together. And that's actually the purpose why he's done 2, 8, 9 and even 10 is to form this new thing, this new person that he can relate to, this singular people that is a plural in its nature.
Mm. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Man, that's really great. I think about my own kids as they're growing, you know, going back to the parenting metaphor. We just had a great vacation together. We all went down to Disney for a couple of days. It was wonderful. And we had gone several years ago, and it was wonderful as well 4 or 5 years ago when we went. But our kids were a lot younger, and they were wonderful. It was a great trip. This time, it was a different kind of awesome, you know, because our kids are older. They can handle things. And one of the things that I really appreciate is just the way our kids' senses of humor are growing. And they have their own sense of humor, but they also know my sense of humor, mm-hmm. and they play into that, and they can make me, I'll crack up with them. You know, 13, 11, and 8 are the ages of my kids right now. And even at those ages, they know my sense of humor and they can make me laugh so hard. Even though sometimes their sense of humor is formed by my sense of humor, for sure. I've been their dad for so many years. But they all have their own takes on things, the different things that they find funny. And they could just crack me up. So like, as I think about, this formation piece, think about, you know, they're their own person, and yet they reflect a lot of their father as they grow, and it brings me tremendous joy, and it brings them joy when they know that they've made me laugh. Yeah. And I feel like there's a lot of communal joy, communal growth that we're missing out on when we miss this formational piece, and not just formational piece as in individual character formation and spiritual formation, but as you were talking about, the communal aspect of things. When we are together, something different happens, and all of a sudden discipleship seems not just necessary but engaging, mm-hmm. something that you want to do. You want to become more like your father.
Yeah.
And church attendance becomes a means through which you do that. So of course I'm gonna go. Of course I'm going to participate.
And that is the thing. This has a much more robust answer to why go to church. Is mm-hmm. it, yeah, right. the first model is why get a triple well, obedience because you should, it's too hard if you don't. This is like, that's the whole purpose for this. If you have a salvation without being a part of the people, you bought a plane ticket for a trip you're never planning on doing. Why would you do such a thing? There's another purpose that this is a step towards. So why go to church? Because we don't go to church in order to worship. We go to church because we're worshipers. There is a gravity to this that pulls us towards it. One of the ways I really appreciated Chan. So when I came across it in 2006, this was where kind of missional theology was really hot and heavy. Everyone was talking about, you got to be missional, got to be missional. And I applaud like the missional end of the church. We need to hear that the church was so attractional, so inward focused for so long. We needed to hear, hey, we've got to be more outward focused. That was absolutely true. But the missional theology folks were saying things like, we have to be missional because mission is at the heart of God. Mission is at God's very essence. Well, that sounds good on its face, but to say that actually means that God has always been and always will be on mission. Well, when it's all wrapped up, what is God's mission then? I don't know that he has a mission. I think there will be a time when God's mission will be fulfilled, but I don't know that the gravity of God's pulling us into deeper intimacy will ever be exhausted. I think that is actually at his essence, that it is this gravity that he has on, it's pulling objects to one another and to him, that we're supposed to always, even into eternity, be experiencing. So I like Chan because I felt like it was a corrective, like missional theology was a corrective to what had come before, but Chan was sort of a corrective to missional theology, and that he was saying, no, there's actually something, what is the mission of the Trinity? To reconcile all things. And that, I want to be a part of that, I guess.
Yeah. So excuse me for getting on my pastor's soapbox, but it seems, just from my observations, that there's two different mindsets. One is, what can the church do for me? And the other is, what can I do with the church and in the church?
Mm-hmm.
Is that essentially like what you're getting at? I think it's either essentially or it's part of what you're getting at. You know, there's this paradigm shift in our mindset that, it isn't all about me. There's a bigger picture here. It's about, God's family. It's about coming closer to him together as a church body. I loved one of you said, collective.
It was profound. It was really me. So,
okay. That was Rob. Rob, you must have said collective discipleship. Like when we get together and we're worshiping on a Sunday morning, you know, you're so right that I think the general idea is I'm here in my own little space, whether I'm standing next to someone or not, but I'm giving my worship. And really, you know, first century and, you know, New Testament and Old Testament stuff, it's really not focused on the individual. It's a group mentality. In fact, I do remember a seminary Hebrew professor telling us that, you know, it's interesting that David in the Psalms will say things like, my God, because that was not normal back then. You know, there's more of this collective mindset, like we together as a people group worship our God. That's something maybe we've lost in our modern Western churches.
And I do think it's an issue of emphasis again, because is it good and important for me to personally connect with God in worship, even corporate worship? It is, but that is not all that corporate worship is about. And when we have lost or neglected that emphasis, we've actually lost something about what this is all about. And we don't even realize it's not here. We it's gone and we didn't know it was missing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so this whole thing has, you know, it's probably a big reason, maybe not the only reason, as to why there's been a steady decline in church attendance, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's why, Ryan, you started with that.
Yeah. I mean, it just seems like, you know, okay, Rob, what you're saying, people have bought what we've been saying that, you know, yeah, once you get saved, you're good. You've got your ticket punched. So why bother continuing to come? It's not something that is important to us anymore. Rob, one of the things that you said a few minutes ago, just kind of going past, was, you know, it's like buying a ticket for a trip you never take. I think this, you know, when we get, you know, in this first paradigm, we view salvation as, yes, we've got our ticket to heaven punched, our ticket to heaven punched. And it's a ticket that I will one day redeem when God calls my number, you know, when my seating group, again, just coming back from Florida from the plane, you know, when my seating group is called, I'll be able to hand in that ticket and I've got a seat on that plane. But really with the second paradigm, what it's saying is, this trip is now. This isn't, it is a, you know, Scott, to bring back what you were talking about, a now but not yet thing. Mm-hmm. There is truth to the fact that when God calls us to his presence at the end of this physical life, there is that entrance into his, the fullness of his presence and his kingdom and all that sort of thing. But there's also a right now aspect to it of the trip is not just our ticket. The ticket that we get is not just our ticket to heaven. It's our ticket to a trip that starts right now. And we are missing out. We're not doing this trip that God is calling us to, that God has given us this trip to take right now. All of the joys and challenges and the ways that we grow because of that. Our family, gosh, I keep pulling on the fact that we just took this trip. Our family grew together as a family on this trip. We spent so much time together. And we've had the tickets for months, but taking the trip itself is what brought our family together. In that way, now we live in the same house every day, but not in the same way as taking that trip, you know, actually redeeming the ticket and doing it and going and being together as a family. Yeah, it's a different mindset. It's a completely different mentality.
As much as I would normally find like a word like ontological be an obstacle to some folks, it does actually work here, because Chan would be very clear to say we need to make sure we're not just talking about sort of a symbolic or metaphorical connection to God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, but there actually is a real essence that he is our head and the Holy Spirit is keeping all the body parts together. There is a real, even if it's invisible, connection to one another. So it's not metaphorical, it's not symbolic, it's an ontological, there's an actual real connection to Christ our head and to one another in this body. And so I really do like that. And I wouldn't want to leave this conversation and sort of leave the possibility that we're using this metaphorical language of body or people. No, this is real stuff that Chan would say.
Yeah, Rob, I'm currently doing a series in Revelation, and one of the things I with the church. Our church, our local church. And one of the things I keep coming back to is the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers. So is there a connection there, do you think, as to what you were just talking about? You know, the fact that you even had to say, we're not just talking in metaphor here. Like, there's a real thing going on here. Do you think you even had to say that because we've kind of lost some of this supernatural biblical worldview?
Yeah, that's a great point. I would say yes, exactly. That our default is to assume it's just symbolic. Because we've been so estranged to the idea of the real connection to Christ and to one another.
Man, this is, my mind is still just spinning and stuff from this. This is fantastic. I'd like to, I'm sure there's more we can talk about, but I'd like to talk a little bit about how this connects to some of the Brethren in Christ ways of thinking.
Yeah.
This is a BIC podcast. So I think this kind of conversation can benefit the church at large, not just the BIC and our local communities. But one of the things that Rob, that Scott and I do in the podcast sometimes is we'll take our topic and we'll look at some of our core values, the Brethren in Christ core values. I saw that you're currently preaching through these at your church, Rob. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Yep. That's great. So what are some of the, I have the core values in front of me. I don't know if you guys have them in front of you at the moment. You do. Cool.
I'm so prepared today.
Sometimes I'll be like, Scott, do you have him in front of you? No.
Nope.
He knew the question was coming today. So there we go.
That's right.
So are there core values that you guys see, or parts of core values that you guys see that really speak to the topic that we've been talking about today?
Well, clearly the belonging to the community of faith, I think, is there. The interesting, like, and I have a love-hate kind of connection that we lift that up as a core value. So at one level, it's imperative that we lift it up. Like, we need to, things are so off for us and L of evangelicalism that we need to keep coming back to that. But the fact that we have to actually mention that belonging to the community of faith is a part of this is an indication that we've missed it, I think.
Good point.
Yeah. Well, it speaks to how much we've, how far down the road of that first paradigm we've gone.
Yep.
Really. Yeah.
Be saved, but you know, you probably should be part of the church too. If Chan is right, we've gotten it wrong. Emphasized the wrong end of the equation. So, I'm glad that we do. I think for me, part of the question for that one is, how do we as the brethren in Christ, if Chan is right, and if this actually goes back to some early Anabaptist thought, which I think it does, how do we get back there? I mean, it's taken so long and it's been so subtle to the arrival at this place. What does the path back look like short of God miraculously intervening and doing a new work? That I think is a pressing and troubling question for me, because I'm not sure I have the answer. I think we have to get back. But I don't, is it just we say it every week in church? Is it that we make everyone read chant? Like, what do we do to get back?
A great philosopher speaker once said, by the name of Yoda, we must unlearn what we have learned.
Yes.
Right?
Really?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
And especially because we often don't even realize that this other theology is at work, and that it's there, and that it's at work. We don't realize that in the way it is leaning on us, we feel its pressure, but we're being influenced by its pressure, but we don't always feel its pressure.
Wow.
So yeah, that would be the obvious one, would be belonging to the community of faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the discipling one is there, but again, I think we have to go back to the early Anabaptists that felt salvation was ultimately about discipleship, and discipleship couldn't be done alone. That it required the community.
Yeah. Yeah. I like in the second core value, believing the Bible, in the little explainer sentence underneath it, we value the Bible as God's authoritative word, and then study it together.
Yeah.
I think our personal times, our personal quiet times, devotional times, all that kind of stuff. Again, there's good in that, and we should not stop doing that. But studying the Bible together in community, saying, hey, I was reading this morning, and I think God's telling me to do this. Like, what is that? Do you guys agree with that? Like, does that sound like God? Was that God's voice, or was that my guilty conscience, or was that, you know, was that my mom 40 years ago telling me to do that? Right. You know, like, what voice am I hearing, and be able to discern together, understand together? I feel like that speaks to this a little bit.
And that the Bible is ultimately our book before it's my book.
Yeah.
Ooh, that's good.
Yeah.
Another core value that I thought was somewhat tangentially related, and I feel like I brought this up with a number of our topics, is our witnessing to the world. The word is, we value an active and loving witness for Christ to all people. And my mind immediately tends to go towards evangelism with that one. Evangelism is the word that comes together with that. But so often we talked about it during the silence episode. We were talking about the value of silence and some other things. This communal mindset, this formation mindset, this body mindset can be such an example and such a witness to the world. In our immediate context in the United States, And we gained our first listener in the UK, so we're officially international now, which is yay. But at least where we are recording in the US, such an individualistic culture where there's a truly a loneliness epidemic, where people are so lonely these days, so disconnected from each other in the workplace, in family relationships, in schooling, in all these different areas socially, to see an active community growing together, loving each other during differences, during difficulties, growing, challenging each other and still loving each other. Mm-hmm. All these kinds of things. What a completely different kind of lifestyle to live than what is being shown us around the world or in our communities, in our social circles. To be able to have this kind of formational community being lived out and something that we love and we talk about can be an incredible countercultural witness to our world, I think.
Yeah, a silly example would be, you know, whether you felt Obamacare was a great thing or a terrible thing, it doesn't really matter. But if my church, if DBIC said within our church walls, not within the town, but just within our church walls, there will not be an unpaid medical bill. How long would it take for that? We wouldn't have to run a press release about that. We wouldn't have to tell the local news about it. The word would be out and people would be paying attention because is that really what they do together? Is that really how they live together? And Jesus said, they'll know you're following me if you love one another. So I think you're right. I think witnessing is a profound part of this.
Man, I'm thinking about that now. Gosh. All right, guys. Well, hey, listen, any final thoughts? Rob, is there something that you would really like to communicate about this that we haven't really touched on yet, or something you don't want us to leave without thinking through with this, or have we hit most of the high points?
Yeah, I appreciate the time to share this thing that excites me and has kind of revolutionized my thinking. I haven't really worked it all out as to how we do it.
Yeah.
But it has been a new center for reorienting kind of ministry and life. Mm. So it's been helpful to me and maybe it'll be helpful to someone else.
Yeah. Well, yeah, this conversation and the initial time when I first heard about it was not the last time my brain thought through this and chewed through this. Like the next day after the course was over, I was taking a shower and I was like, hey, Andrea, my wife, I was like, hey, can I tell you about something that I learned in the class? She's like, yes. But then she started thinking through this and we're just chewing on this together and it's fascinating. So hope, you know, this conversation is not the be all end all of it. If you can find Chan's book, it was what, Liturgical
Theology.
I wrote it down.
Liturgical Theology.
It's Liturgical Theology.
It's by IVP. Most of it, he's an Assemblies of God pastor and he really gets deep into the weeds. He loves formal liturgy and sacraments. So he's really going to anchor a lot of his thinking about this around the communion table, which is interesting because Assemblies of God don't see communion as a sacrament. So that's one place where I would probably depart from him, where the early Anabaptists saw the main experience of the presence of Christ was in the gathered community, in the believing community. Yeah. I think it's better to anchor it in the community than at the table necessarily. I think it can be found at the table for sure, but I think I would go back to a more historic Anabaptist view, like where we experience Christ's presence is there. It's within the community.
It's
a great book. Buy it if you want to. I'm not necessarily endorsing it for everyone to go run out and buy because it gets heady into some things but yeah.
Fair enough. Well, if you want to get the book, go on ahead. But yeah, not a full throated endorsement from any of us here. This thought process, paradigm shift, do continue thinking about it. If you're listening to this, watching this, and you've got any questions about it, or follow up, or ways that you've been maybe trying to work on this shift in your own church or in your own life and with your families, with your small groups, or whatever you're doing at your church, let us know. We'd love to hear about it. You can reach out to us at biglifepodcast@gmail.com. Again, that's biglifepodcast@gmail.com. You can reach out to us about this topic or any other topic you'd like to hear us talk about or think through a little bit and bring someone on and help us bring someone on smarter than us to talk through it. And we'd love to learn right along with you. Rob, thanks so much for joining us today. Is there a place where people can reach out to you if they have questions about this and would love to engage with you on that? How can they reach you?
Probably the best is my church email. And so that would be rob.douglas2s's. No spaces, just Rob Douglas, no caps either, at Dillsburg, D-I-L-L-S-B-U-R-G, and then BIC.org. So rob.douglas@dillsburgbic.org.
Excellent. Excellent. All right, guys. I think I'm all talked out for today. How y'all doing? You good?
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, everybody.
Awesome. Thanks for joining us this week on Big Life Podcast, everybody. I said this week, this month, but this could be this week too. But all right, we'll catch you next month, and thanks for joining us. See you later, everybody.
See ya. Thanks for listening to the BIC Life Podcast. Brethren in Christ, churches exist to follow Jesus, serve others, and make disciples. If you're looking for more information about the BIC denomination, or if you're looking for one of our local churches, head over to bicus.org. And if you'd like to get in touch with us at the podcast, you can do so by emailing us at biclifepodcast@gmail.com. Thanks again for listening, and we'll see you next time.